So Hebrews chapter 2, our focus will be verses 5 through 9. So again, let's give our careful attention to God's Word. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Let's pray very briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your living and abiding word. We pray now that you would use it to transform our hearts and our minds. Lord, you have given us the preaching of your word as the divinely ordained means by which you promised to strengthen us. And so we pray that you would do that now. Lord, I pray that you would transform us, that Holy Spirit, you would grant your saints understanding, clarity of thought, that they might hear the word and receive it with readiness. I pray, Lord, that you would work in spite of the servant who proclaims it, or that you would work in spite of my sin, my weakness, and my limitations, and Lord, that your Spirit would make things clear. Lord, our concern this day is that Christ is glorified. And so may that be so. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is simply Jesus, the Son of Man. And the emphasis of this section is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And so I want us to realize that from the outset, that the author is telling us that we have a human Savior. Now, back in chapter 1, in verses 4 through 14, the writer asserts the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. And then last week we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2, which are sort of a pause in his argument. He pauses to issue a warning. Just as, you know, I preach a sermon, I might pause to give a point of application and then come back to my argument. And that's what he does here. So the first four verses of chapter 2 are a pause. It's a little application, a warning about neglecting so great a salvation. And then in verse 5, you'll notice that he comes back to his theme, that Jesus is superior to the angels. Look at verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The writer here is addressing a problem, a question that would have been on the minds of his hearers. And that question was regarding the humanity of Jesus Christ. Without question, the greatest obstacle to the author's argument about the superiority of the Son is the humanity of the Son. Humanity which involved him suffering and dying. You'll notice that for the first time in the letter, in verse 9, that the author uses the name of the man of Nazareth, Jesus. The humanity, the suffering and death of Jesus all seem to point to his inferiority rather than his superiority. And so the matter obviously demands attention if the author's argument is going to stand. And once again, you'll notice that instead of shying away from this subject, He meets it head on and he turns it to his advantage. Now, the humanity of Jesus has always been a stumbling block to humans. In ancient times, the Greeks thought that the idea of a human God was ridiculous. It was laughable to them. But for the Jews, it was something much more serious. To the Jews, the idea that God would become a man was blasphemous. They hated this thought. It was a stumbling block to the Jews that their so-called Messiah became a man and died a cursed death on a cross. And so the audience here may have been dealing with that tension. They may have been ashamed of Jesus' humanity. And this would have been another reason that they would have been tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to these old covenant practices. And here the writer turns this around on them. He says, this is not something to be ashamed of, but the humanity of Jesus is something that we should be eternally grateful for. Now, I think that these Hebrew Christians were thinking of Psalm 8. We can imagine them listening to the argument of chapter 1 about the superiority of the Son of God, who has a throne that endures forever, who rules at the right hand of God. And they might be saying, well, what about Psalm 8? Psalm 8 indicates that angels are superior to men. So how could Jesus become a man and yet be superior to the angels? How can Jesus be so great if he was a man? So you see their issue. Psalm 8 teaches that man is lower than the angels. So this is the subject in question. And so in verses 5 through 18, the writer sets forth the significance of the full humanity of Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 14, he had already established the full deity of Jesus. He told us that Jesus is the eternal God and Creator. He is the Redeemer who is to be worshipped. And now he sets forth the humanity of Jesus. And his message is the same. Jesus is better. And here he tells us that his humanity is part of what makes him better. And once again, he turns the argument back around on them, and he uses the very scripture that must have been on their minds to prove that Christ is superior. In verses 5 and following, you'll notice that the focus is still on Christ as the Son. That is one of the main themes that goes through these early chapters. But you'll notice that the emphasis moves from Christ as the Son of God to Jesus as the Son of Man. Look at verse 5. He introduces the argument, which begins with the word "for," which links it to what he has just said. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Again, Christ is better than the angels. He says it's not the angels who rule over everything, but it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who rules. And if you are in Christ, you're going to rule with him. So it's not an abrupt change in subject, but rather he's expanding on what he has previously said. Now you'll notice the phrase in verse 5, the world to come. He says, the world to come of which we speak. Now, that's an unfamiliar phrase to us as Gentile hearers. It almost seems out of place. It seems like this is a break, or it's an odd placement of the statement. But the writer has actually already introduced this very subject. We just didn't realize it. For example, in chapter 1, he talks about these last days in which the Son has inherited all things. He says that after the Son purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. He talks about the Son's eternal throne. And He quotes Psalm 110 to talk about this time of waiting between Christ's enthronement and His final victory. Now this expression, the world to come, is just another way of expressing those same truths. One commentator wrote on this phrase, he said, "The world to come is a Jewish phrase for the state of things under the Messiah. It seems nearly equivalent to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ." So it simply speaks of the era of the Messiah's reign. You know, you think about how Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. On the one hand, He talked about kingdom of God as something that was already here. And on the other hand, He talked about the kingdom of God as something that was still coming, that was still awaiting its fulfillment. That phrase, the world to come, encapsulates both those ideas. So the world to come is the world that we are living in. It has arrived with the enthronement of Jesus Christ, but yet it has not yet reached its fulfillment. It's already, but it's not yet. It's none other than the last days that the writer mentioned in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2. So again, the writer's not introducing a new concept. He's simply building and expanding on what he's already taught. And you'll notice how he talks about this world to come in the present tense. He says, of which we now speak. So it's something that's already here, but still awaits its fulfillment. So he sets forth to show why Jesus had to become a man, and why his humanity contributes to his superiority, and how we're going to understand all of this in this world to come in which we are living in and waiting to be fulfilled. So you'll notice the outline on the inside of your bulletin if you find that sort of thing helpful. We see three reasons why Christ's humanity is something to be thankful for. The writer's telling us this is not something we should be ashamed of or shy away from, but it's something we should be thankful for. So first of all, let's consider man's special position. We see this in verse 6. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care of him?'" Well, clearly that's a quotation from Psalm 8. And first of all, this psalm speaks of man's original position in creation. Man's original position in creation. Man's position before the fall. In Genesis 1:28, we read what is often called the cultural mandate. A better term for that would be the kingdom mandate. We read that God blessed Adam and Eve, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So originally, man was made in the image of God. He was made to be God's vice regents. That term refers to it being kingly. Man bears the kingly character of God. Angels do not bear the image of God. They do not bear this regal character. They're only His servants. And so the emphasis is that it's not the angels that God put in charge of the created world. It was man that was given this special position in relation to God. Now, God lavished His special care not on angels or animals, but on man. And boy, is that something that we need to rediscover in our culture today, where we have this all mixed up. God's special care was lavished upon man. And part of man's special position involve a special, intimate relationship with God. We read of Adam and Eve walking and talking with God. There was this special care and intimacy that the angels had never known. But man's special position was ruined by the fall. It was ruined by the fall. Man's sin separated him from God. And the image of God in man is now marred and tainted. And he, in a sense, has lost control of things. His special position before God has been changed. Man is no longer in this intimate relationship with God, and he can no longer fulfill his purpose. And yes, man, we still retain some dominion, but it's a struggle. And we can never truly fulfill our purpose as God's vice regents. And we just have to look back at the events of this week to see an illustration of this, as we see that the massive tornado in Oklahoma, we can't control the weather. We struggle to predict it. Think about sickness. We fight against it. In a certain sense, we have dominion over it, but in the end, it wins. So after the fall, the created order subdues us and we die. So the writer wants his hearers to think about this. He wants them to be thinking how Psalm 8 can no longer apply to sinful mankind. Psalm 8 has to be talking about someone else. He quotes that psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care of him? Christ took this title upon himself. This was his favorite title for himself. The son of man. And if I think it's the ESV that translates care, visit. Or the son of man that you visit him. That's the idea behind both the Hebrew word and the Greek word. In other words, the greatest evidence that God is mindful of us is that he became one of us. That he visited us in Jesus Christ. He became the son of man to restore what was lost in the fall. And so the writer begins to show us why the humanity of Jesus was necessary and why it is such a great thing. And so he interprets Psalm 8 as speaking about Jesus. Again, we see the lesson that we've learned already over and over again of our need to interpret the Psalms in light of Jesus. He's telling us that what was lost in the first Adam is restored in the second Adam. What the first Son of Man ruined, the second Son of Man regained. So that leads us, secondly, to man's dominion restored. Man's dominion restored. We see this in verses 7 and 8. You made him, and this is the ESV. The ESV gets a more accurate translation here. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, for you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, since the fall, these things can no longer be realized in Adam. Because of sin, man can never fulfill this purpose of subduing the earth, of ruling over it. Man would never reach the state of blessedness that God had intended for him. And so Christ came to restore that dominion. And in verse 7, the writer shows how Christ did this. he tells us that Christ had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. For a little while lower than the angels. He goes on to say, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." And I think that that's a better translation, that Christ was for a little while. If you have the New King James, it just says Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Calvin, commenting on this Greek word translated little, he says it seems to refer to time, as it means a little while, and designates the abasement of Christ's humiliation. So Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. And that little while was his humiliation. That brief period when he took on flesh, that brief period of 30 some years in the scope of eternity, is indeed a little while. Now you'll notice the connection that the author makes. The connection between his humanity, his humiliation, and him being crowned and given dominion. The dominion that Adam lost had to be restored by a man. But yet no mere man could restore it. It was a problem in a sense. And so God's answer is Christ, the God-man, who came to restore what Adam lost. And so the writer is using Psalm 8 to emphasize the kingship and dominion of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The dominion that Adam lost, Christ regained. But Christ not only regained what Adam lost, but you'll notice that he secured an even greater dominion. You'll notice the writer's commentary on Psalm 8. He emphasizes that the scope and power of Christ's rule is endless. It was something more than Adam's rule ever could have been. He says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then he makes this comment. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. The second Adam obtained something far beyond what the first Adam ever could have accomplished in his unfallen, sinless state. I want you to think about that for a second. Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. But God was gracious. He didn't leave us there. But think about it. God could have provided us salvation, but not brought us back to that level of blessedness that Adam could have known. God could have said to us, I will save you, but you're never going to reach that state of blessedness that Adam could have. Or he could have just provided something that would have brought us to the same level of that blessedness in Adam. But even after Adam's sin, he provides something in Christ that is better. That what we have in Christ, that what Christ has restored and regained, is something far beyond what the first Adam ever could have attained. And that's something to be grateful for. And the writer here is emphasizing, he's saying, no angel has ever accomplished anything close to this. This dominion has been restored, regained in a greater way in Christ. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 8, the writer anticipates the question that would have been asked. Again, you could picture these people saying, okay, well, why don't we see any of this happening now? Why are we being persecuted? Why are our lives so difficult? And he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. He acknowledges that this has not yet come to its fulfillment. Finally, in verse 9, it brings us to man's human Savior. He says, we don't yet see all these things coming to pass. But in verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There was one phrase that we had to use to sum up this section. It would be that. But we see Jesus. He uses Jesus' human name to emphasize his humanity. This was the name his mother gave him. Our Savior is human. And in this world to come, which is awaiting its fulfillment, we see Jesus. We see him now with our eyes of faith. And the writer says he's been crowned with glory and honor. He said, we do not yet see all these things come to pass, but he is ruling now. Our Savior had to be made human. And he fleshes this out in the next section and goes into greater detail, which we will cover next time. But he's saying, Christ had to be made for a little while lower, that he might taste death for everyone. Christ's humanity and his suffering is something to glory in. Not something to be ashamed of. Not something to shy away from. First of all, it's something to glory in because his suffering of death was the grounds for our salvation. It was the grounds for our salvation. Our Savior had to obey the law perfectly as a man. Our Savior had to suffer the penalty for our sin as a man. To save us, Christ had to become a man so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It's something to glory in because his suffering of death was the basis for his dominion. Are you ready for this word? As the Theanthropos. Some of you can figure that out if you know Greek. As the Theanthropos. The God-man. Theanthropos is a term that theologians use to refer to Christ as the God-man. The ESV again here gets it better. It says that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Again, notice the connection. The reason that Christ was crowned was because of his humanity and his suffering. Now, that begs the question, was Christ always a king in eternity past? And some of you may remember this discussion from the past, but Christ was always essentially king in eternity past. We call this his essential kingship. But we distinguish that from his mediatorial kingship. His mediatorial kingship is something that he earned as the God-man in his role as the mediator. And so this is what the writer is referring to. And he's saying that his suffering, his humanity, was the basis for his dominion as the God-man. And it always fascinates me that, and this is an often overlooked text, that in the midst of his trial, so it's in the midst of his passion, in the midst of his suffering, this is in his trial before the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 26, 64, they're asking Jesus, they put him under oath and say, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And listen to his answer. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, or not long after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's basically a paraphrase of both Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And that is language of ascension and enthronement. So Christ, here he is. He's in the midst of his suffering. His mission is nearing its end. His death is imminent. And he says, hereafter, I'm going to be enthroned. And so it was on the basis of his suffering, of his completing his mission, that Christ was vested with this special kingship as the God-man. And that's something to be thankful for, because thirdly, his suffering of death is the basis for our union with him. We have union with Jesus because he's not only God, but he's a man like us. And that's the writer's point here. I want you to see the force of this. He's saying we see Jesus. In other words, when you, with your eyes of faith, when you look into the heavenlies, who do you see sitting at the right hand of the Father? Do you see someone who is just God? Do you see an angel up there sitting at the right hand of God? We see Jesus. We see the God-man. We see someone who is like us. Someone who humbled himself and became like us in order to represent us. And he again fleshes this out in the next section, where he points out that we have a merciful and faithful high priest seated in the heavenlies. Someone like you. Someone who knows your pain and your weakness. Someone who prays for you. Someone who is sympathetic for you. This is what John means when he says we have an advocate with the Father. We are one with Christ. I mean, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12 that if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, we can only begin to imagine what that means. But our union with Christ is something far greater than I think we realize. We're going to reign with him. In Psalm 110, which the writer quotes over and over again to emphasize Christ's kingship and his priesthood, there's that little obscure verse in there that says, "Your people shall be volunteers in your day of power." This seems to refer to the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. And we're involved in it somehow. That we're going to be his volunteers, his troops, in his day of power. This all points to our union with Christ. A union that can never could have been if he didn't take on flesh. So the humanity of Jesus is not something to be ashamed of, but something to be proud of and thankful for. Now again, we're faced with the question of relevance. We've emphasized this over and over again, that none of us here are really tempted to elevate angels above Jesus. None of us here are obsessed with angels to the point that we're demoting Jesus in our thinking. So how is this relevant to us? So in closing, just five brief applications of how this is relevant to us. First of all, I think it teaches us to have a balanced view of the Scriptures. It teaches us to have a balanced view of the Scriptures. Now, as we think in the New Testament times, who had the most difficulty accepting Christ's humanity? Who was it that just choked on that reality? It was the Jews. The Jews who had the Scriptures. And it was especially the religious leaders men who were supposedly well versed in the Word of God, they were the ones that just could not accept that their Messiah was both God and man. And how did it get to that point? Well, they had conveniently picked and chose the scriptures that they liked. You know, they loved the ones that talked about their Messiah being this conquering king. They loved the ones that talked about his victory on behalf of Israel. But they ignored all of those ones about the Messiah being a suffering servant. Daniel said that he would be one like a son of man. So they had picked and chose. They picked the scriptures that they liked. You know, we talked about the danger of proofed texting. It's taking scriptures here and there, not looking at them in their context. This is what they did. They picked the text that they liked. They ignored the ones that they didn't. They ignored the ones that were hard to understand. And what was the result? They rejected their Messiah. They had an unbalanced view of Scripture. And again, this is something that is extremely relevant for us today. Because we are in danger of doing the same thing. We have an unbalanced view of Scripture in the church today. And when you think about it, when we talk to people about certain convictions, you talk to people about the Lord's Day, who is it that really chokes on that doctrine? Is it unbelievers? A lot of times it's Christians. And so the world we're living in is not that much different. We need to have a balanced view of Scripture so we have an accurate view of God, an accurate view of Jesus. And so we're not in danger of rejecting Him or neglecting Him. So it teaches us to have a balanced view of the Scripture, but it also teaches us to embrace Christ's humanity. It teaches us that understanding and embracing Christ's humanity is essential to understanding the Gospel. And again, I think this is a relevant point for us today. Because over the last 100 years or so, there's been this movement to deny Christ's deity, where people come along and say, Jesus was just a man. He was just a good teacher. He wasn't God. He was just a man. And we sort of react against that. It's a theological pendulum swing. We swing to the other end and say, no, Jesus was God. But Scripture presents a balanced view that Jesus was both God and man. And it's not something that we should shy away from, but something that we should embrace. And when someone comes along and denies Christ's deity and says that Jesus was just a man, you can use that as a point of contact, and you could say to them, Jesus was also God, but you're right, He was a man. And you could talk about how He suffered and died and why that is so important and why that is central to the gospel message. That someone had to come to be the second Adam. Someone who had to be a man but couldn't be a mere man. And so God sent Christ, the Son of Man, to save us and be our representative. So it teaches us to embrace Christ's humanity. But it also encourages us to purify ourselves. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, talked about how in light of Christ's second coming, that should have a purifying effect upon us. And so if such a great destiny awaits us, in other words, if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to reign with Him, then we should live a holy and blameless life. We should live worthy of our great destiny. You know, if you were about to receive some great award at a ceremony, you wouldn't go out and get drunk and show up in flip-flops and cutoffs. You know, it wouldn't be fitting to the honor that you were about to receive. And so likewise, we should prepare ourselves by purifying ourselves. And in relation to that, we should also devote ourselves to Christ's service. if we're going to reign with Christ, if we're going to serve with Him, then we should start by devoting ourselves to His service now. This world to come, it's here in a sense. It's already arrived. It hasn't yet reached its fulfillment, but it's arrived. And so in this world to come, we should be searching the Scriptures to learn how Christ wants us to serve Him and how He wants us to serve our fellow man. So we should devote ourselves to His service. And finally, I think it teaches us contentment and peace. And I think that's one of the things that the writer desired for his hearers. These hearers who were battered and persecuted and suffering. He's presenting Jesus as their human Savior to bring them contentment and patience. Our human Savior is a down payment of our destiny. We see Jesus. He's prepared a place for us. And so this should teach us contentment and patience in our earthly circumstances. No matter how difficult things are, no matter how much we suffer and struggle, we need to view these things in light of Jesus' present reign in the fulfillment of His kingdom. We have a Savior who is not just a Son of God, but He is the Son of Man. And this is the crux of the gospel, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, suffered in our place as one of us, and He's conquered death. And when we look into the heavenlies with our eyes of faith, we see Jesus. We see a human Savior who's not just restored what Adam has lost, but regained something much more. And we are called to live in light of this great truth, that the Son of Man and the Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning for us. Let's pray.